I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We have been looking at a number of the titles that are given to the predicted promised Messiah. We come now to one more in the prophecy of Isaiah. Actually, there's a number here, as you'll see as we read the text, but we're focusing on just one of those. The previous context is that there is a great deal of despair and difficulty. If you look at the end of chapter 8, they will look to earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. There's much despair in the people of God at the time of the prophecy of Isaiah. But we're reading about the hope. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the blessed hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, the promise that all those who are in him will not only have forgiveness of sins, but will spend eternity with our Savior. And now, Lord, for this time, we are called to live obediently, faithfully to you. Grant us understanding of this particular text. Help us to see the Savior more clearly, and thereby to live our lives in ever-grading, increasing faithfulness. And we ask these things in his name. Amen. Hear now the word of our Lord. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. If you are at all familiar with what happened in World War I in Europe, you'll know that it was largely trench warfare. And that often meant that men were separated only by what was called no man's land, a brief span of dirt, and they were deep in their trenches, even close enough to hear each other talking. And the account goes that toward the end of World War I, they didn't know it was toward the end, but toward the end, they heard a report in one of the series of trenches that the war was actually over. And so they came out of their trenches and shouting to the other side, "It's over, it's over, it's over." And they rejoiced and they came together. They actually played a soccer game, these enemies. And then the word came, "No, the war is not over. Resume hostilities. Commence firing at the enemy at once." And they went back to their trenches. But no one fired for quite some time. Can you imagine thinking that there was peace after years and years of warfare, brutal warfare, only to find out that hostilities indeed were still ongoing? Well, that's what we're talking about this morning. Hostilities. An ongoing hostility that exists in the world, perhaps not in the way you think, but nonetheless an ongoing hostility. When you speak about peace, you know that you must have two parties involved that reconcile. When you speak about war, you must have two parties that are at war with each other. We'll get to who those two parties are in a moment. But right now we want to focus on this one thing that Isaiah tells us about the Messiah, that he is the Prince of Peace. We have to ask a number of questions then about this Prince of Peace. So who is he? Why did he come? How is he the Prince of Peace, and what has he done? And we'll get to that. But just think for a moment about what brackets that particular passage. You'll notice back in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And I mentioned that it was a difficult time for the people of Israel. They were suffering. There had been calamity after calamity. As the prophets had foretold, if they were disobedient, other nations would sweep in, and they were on the horizon, great and mighty forces. Internally, there were problems. There was disobedience. There was a lack of worship of the one true God. And there was the setting up of idols and idol worship. And overall, a general discouragement, because it seemed as if God had turned his back on them. As we saw at the assurance of pardon, that's exactly what God does in his anger when his people are rebellious against them. But Isaiah speaks this word of hope. He gives the promise that though you are walking in darkness, there's a light coming, a light, and it will increase joy among you, the joy as if when you have a good harvest, or the joy as if when you divide the spoils after a battle. Why? Because verse 6, a child is going to be born, and a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And then these wonderful phrases, his name will be Wonderful Counselor. You should have a comma between those two, probably. Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and finally, Prince of Peace. Well, who is this Prince of Peace that Isaiah is speaking about? Well, as we have seen, there are many, many prophecies about the coming of the Messiah, the one who would save his people Israel, and all the confusion among the Israelites just as to what that would look like or who it was, but the Messiah nonetheless. And so we know that this Prince of Peace is just another name for this Messiah. But note, he will be born as a child, and he's a son. Now, we've seen already that he is the Son of God, and he is also the Son of Man. He has a divine nature and a human nature, and the great mystery that surrounds the incarnation. We can't look at that any further today, but know that that's included there. And that this one who comes, this Messiah, will be the Prince of Peace. He's a peace bringer. Now, why was that important? Well, in the minds of the Israelites, of course, they were at the throes of war constantly. Nations were attacking them, and Israel was a tiny little nation, not a mighty power. And when the Assyrians would come, or the Babylonians later, they would be destroyed, overtaken, conquered. And so peace was important in their minds, and that was the way in which they were thinking about it. But we need to know that all throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is often linked with this concept of peace. That the Messiah is indeed, as it says here, the Prince of Peace. You know that the angels sang, "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." That's what the song was about. So the Messiah, the one who is coming, is, among other things, a Prince of Peace. That's who he is. That's who he is. Well, why do we need a Prince of Peace? It's not because we're at war, at least not in the way the Israelites might have been thinking. We're not talking about wars in the Middle East. We're not talking about wars potential or past. We're not talking about World War I or II. We're talking about a war on a spiritual level. The war that this is speaking of is a spiritual war, a war between God, the Creator, and those who he made in his own image, creation. The crown of creation, humankind. That's where the battle is. That's what this Prince of Peace is coming for. And again, you may not think of the Lord as having something to battle his creatures with, but as we've already seen today, sin is something that deserves God's wrath. He's against it. And his people, when they sin, are against him. And so the focus of this battle that needs peace is that battle between the souls of humankind, men, women, and children, and the Almighty God, their Creator. How do you know what that's like? Well, you might not know about the war, but you may know about the war in your own soul. You might feel it in this certain way. You might sense that there's a dis-ease at the depth of your being. It might come because you've fallen into sin. You know it's sin. Your conscience tells you that. You're convicted by the word or someone speaks to you. But it might just be simply a sense of disease that you have in your soul. You know things aren't quite right. There's an emptiness, a longing, a desire. Something needs to be fulfilled. Well, that's part of the war. Now, one writer puts it this way. He says, we're very good at covering up the ache in our soul. 200 years ago, if we sensed trouble in our soul, a lack of contentment or peace, we would seek spiritual counsel. But now, the writer goes on, if our soul is troubled today, we go shopping. Why is that? Well, I think it's because of this. We live in a materialistic culture, and we have the ability to buy many material things. And so if we sense a lack or a gap or a deficiency, we think it must be something material, and so we go shopping. I was told after the first sermon, that the first service this morning, that that's called therapy, shopping therapy. But get the point here. The writer is saying that what we really need is not more things, but Jesus. Jesus. That the ache in our soul is a condition of the war that rages in our souls, that we're at war with God, we're battling against God, and what we need is reconciliation, what we need is this Prince of Peace. And instead of seeking Him, we seek things. And they never satisfy. They never satisfy. So that's the nature of the battle here. It's actually a battle with God. Our primary need is just as it was in the first century, just as it was seven centuries before Christ. We need a Savior who brings peace. Why? Because God and man are battling against each other. How did that begin? Well, it began back in the garden, as we saw. Adam and Eve rebelled against God and wonderfully symbolized for us in the actuality of their departure from the garden. What happened? They were in fellowship with God. They had relationship with God. Sin broke that fellowship, and they were actually cast out from His presence. And there's turmoil and disease in the soul that is not in the presence of God. Why? You were made to have that. You were made for that. And if that is missing, there's this discomfort, this disease, this trouble in your soul. And so that's why the Messiah must come. Thirdly, how does He fulfill the need? Well, we've looked at the various titles over the last several weeks. When Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, it was said that there would come one, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head. If sin is the problem and the barrier, then Satan himself is often at the root of that. Well, there will come one who will destroy the work of the evil one. That's good news. That's part of the good news. That's part of the peace that Christ brings. That one is also called the great prophet, who will give us His written word, and we will have the word of God to instruct us how we are to live. He will be the seed of Abraham, and He will bless not only the Jews, but all the nations will be blessed in Him. He is a king from the line of David. We see that sort of enthronement idea here in this passage. He has government. He reigns. He sits on the throne. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And He is the Prince of Peace. Now, all those things that He does and all that is who He is part of His peace bringing. But the focal point is the cross. That's what brings peace. That's the final part of how He does it. But put that aside for a moment and think, finally, let's talk about the nature of this battle that's going on. Let's talk more in detail about this conflict that exists between God and His creation, mankind. Why is there a battle? Adam and Eve, sin. Now we have a sin nature. What's the nature of the battle? Well, the sinner by nature is in rebellion against their God who made them. You say, well, I don't sense I'm in rebellion against my God. I know God exists. I love God. Well, every particular sin is treason against your Creator God. Treason against your King. Rebellion against the one who made you. A thankless slap saying, I don't need you. I don't want your rules. I don't want your life. I don't want your authority over me. That's what sin is. And every time we do that, whether from the heart or just casually or so-called accidentally, we are in war against our Creator. Sin's a battle. And so the Bible says the sinner hates God. That's the condition of the unrepentant sinner against God, their Creator. They hate them. Now, on the other side of the battle is this description of God that you may not like, but God hates sin. And in his holy righteousness, he must pour out wrath against sin. And that's the very nature of the battle. Now, you might not want to think about that, and particularly at Christmas time, people don't want a picture of God who is a God of justice and holiness and wrath. We want to think of God as coming to us as the babe in the manger. But I would argue that the reason so many even unbelievers are captured by Christmas is that they know that there's something about Christmas that has a message in it. There's something that they need there, even if they don't understand it. And so they celebrate it anyway, in a very, very pagan, ungodly way. I had a newsletter from one of my friends who serves in West Africa yesterday, and he showed a picture of little Muslim African children running around with Santa Claus hats on. They celebrate Christmas in a 98% Muslim country. Why? Because they get gifts. They know nothing about Jesus. They know nothing about the reason. They just think, Santa Claus, Christmas, let's celebrate. And so their Christmas has no Christ in it. And you know lots of people like that. Friday, we were up in Stanton visiting our family, and we drove through a little park that they have that has it all lit up at night, and it's beautiful. And so churches have set up little manger scenes with lights, and other businesses set up something, and you drive through very slowly. And the most amazing one was set up by the Secular Humanist Society of Stanton. A secular humanist doesn't believe in anything except humanity. They're completely secular. What was their display? It was a beautifully lit, very nicely lettered peace. Now, what do the secular humanists of Stanton believe about peace? Do they believe in the Prince of Peace? Is that what they're thinking? Or are they just sort of advocating that there should be peace on earth, goodwill to men? That's biblical, right? But what does it mean? The peace of Christmas, the peace that the Prince of Peace brings, has nothing to do with ending of war. It might cause that, but the primary battle is between God and man, not between men or nations or people. Surely, of course, if you're a Christian and you have something, you know, that's between you and another believer, you need to reconcile that. You need to bridge that gap. You need to go to them and solve that. It can bring that kind of peace. But the primary battle is between a holy God and a sinful humanity. And that's what Christ comes to solve. That's the gap he comes to bridge. Now, how does he do that? Well, I said, at the cross. At the cross. It's not the babe in the manger that is really the Prince of Peace. Oh, sure, it's the same. The babe in the manger becomes the man on the cross, but it's at the cross that the problem is solved. How is that happening? How did it take place? Well, because on the cross, Jesus Christ took the penalty for the sins of his people. And that penalty is God's outpouring of wrath upon sinners. Remember, there's two parts to this battle. Sinful mankind hates God. He's in rebellion against him. You say, well, I know people who are not in rebellion against God. They just say, well, I don't even believe it exists. I don't bother with God. Well, that's rebellion, because he does exist and he is their creator. So sinful man is in rebellion against God, and God must pour out sin, justly angry with mankind because of his sin. And so how is that going to be solved? Well, Jesus Christ. Because he takes the wrath that sinners deserve. Because there's two combatants here, if you will, God and man, there has to be a double solution, and that's exactly what Christ brings. What does he do in the sinner? Well, Jesus Christ sends his Holy Spirit into the hearts and lives of individual people, and he changes their hearts. Once they were in rebellion against God, once they hated God, and he, by his Spirit, opens their eyes to see that they're actually in rebellion against this Creator God, that they really are a sinner. And they see that there's a just penalty for that sin. And he changes their hearts then to turn from themselves and their desires for self to see that God rightly should condemn them, but he shows them Christ. And they repent of their sins and they believe. So there's that heart change in them. And now they love God and they love his law. They meditate on it. They love to be with Christians. They love to be in worship. Not perfectly, but that's the direction they're going. And so Jesus Christ, by his Spirit, changes their hearts. And then Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross, takes the wrath for sin. It's called propitiation. Big fancy word. Appears four times in the New Testament. Here in 1 John 2, it says, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins." Now, some translations of the Bible just change the word because it's difficult, but you ought to know the word. Again, Romans 3, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith in order to demonstrate his righteousness." And what does it mean to propitiate? Well, think of it this way. It means to set at peace. So when Jesus Christ stands, as it were, for you, he's your representative, he's your lamb, he's your sacrifice, and he dies and takes the wrath of God for your sins upon himself. And so God is satisfied. He's at peace because the penalty for your sins has been paid by Christ and not by you. Think of it this way. If every time you sin, God put a drop of wrath in a huge container that has your name on it. Of course, your sin nature is the gallons and gallons just in the bottom of wrath that is deserving your nature. But every time you sin, there's another drop and a drop and a drop all throughout your life. And at the judgment day, all of that is poured out upon you, the wrath of God. And what does Christ do? Well, on the cross, he takes all those containers of wrath for all of his people, and it washes over him in a flood of oceans. And all that wrath is poured out, and God is satisfied. He's at peace because he's a just and holy God, and sin must be paid for. And so he's at peace, and because Christ changed your heart, you're at peace. And now you're back in relationship with that one because sin had broken the relationship, and now in Christ, it's back together again. Now, why is this so important? Well, number one, you need to know that Prince of Peace does not mean that there won't be war anymore. There are still going to be wars in this world, all kinds of wars at every level. But the primary battle between God and man is solved by Jesus Christ. In that way, he brings peace between the Creator God and the creation. And all who repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are at peace with God. And that means if there's this agonizing emptiness in a soul, in your soul or your family's soul or someone you know, you need to lead them to Christ. Because the only solution is to have that restored in him. But more than that, if you're already a believer and you fall back into sin, you're going to know that in your conscience, in your heart, in your soul, you feel that wrenching again. You feel that emptiness again. And don't solve it by going shopping. It won't do it. Or by eating so much or drinking so much or doing anything. You need to come back to Christ. That's what you need. And so when your heart aches and when you feel out of sorts and things just aren't right and you can't settle down, ask yourself, am I right with Christ? Is there sin in my life that I need to repent of? Because the only peace you're going to have in your soul, which was meant to be in communion with the God who made you, the only peace you will have is through Christ. For he reconciles you at the beginning of your spiritual life, and he will keep doing that for you. And lastly, when you celebrate Christmas, what are you celebrating? Again, it could be a substitute for the real ache of your soul. One of the ways in which we satisfy the aching of our soul, if we tend toward those kinds of things, is we love beauty, we love sentimentality, we love softness. And so we highlight the babe and the manger and silent night and holy night, and we think on those terms, and it is beautiful and it is soft, but he came to die on the cross. That's what he came for. So don't be satisfied with the babe in the manger. Remember that he came as the Prince of Peace, a mighty warrior who conquers your sin, who overthrows the evil one, who sits on the throne of David, who is both God and man, and he came to reconcile you to God. And if you've never come to him in repentance of your sin, do so this Christmas. Don't wait. But if you have, come again and again every moment of every day, saying, thank you, Lord, for saving me. Thank you for bringing me back to peace with my God. And once again, Lord, restore me to that sweet fellowship every time I sin, that I might walk with you today and tomorrow and forever and ever. Because as the text tells us most wonderfully, the government will be upon his shoulder and it will increase, and of his peace there will be no end. Those who are in Christ Jesus will never, ever know an end to that. Because if you belong to Christ, you belong to him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the sending of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. And we confess that we often try to fill up our lives with other things to take away the ache of our soul. Father, may we see that we were made for you and for your glory. Work in us that peace, we pray, through Christ Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.